Morning. It's nice to be here worshiping with you guys again. It's been a little while. I have a friend who lives in Texas, and God has blessed me to be able to have him now. He's a Christian working with me, and I work side by side with him. And he sent me a picture on his phone of the dash. And he went back to Texas. It was 121 degrees on the dash. And I said, well, I guess I can't be complaining because that's really hot, you know. So you may remember the last time I was here, we were in Matthew chapter 5. And we were in verses 21 through 26. And today what we're going to do is we are going to continue in Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to be in 27 through 30. So just to back it up so far, before we even read the text, kind of see where we are. We did Beatitudes, chapter 5, 1 through 12. We looked at salt and light, verses 13 through 16. We looked at Christ coming to fulfill the law in 17 through 20. Last time we looked at anger, 21 through 26. And this text this morning is the next portion of that. And my Bible title is at Lust, and it's Matthew 5, 27 through 30. Could I humbly ask you to stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Matthew 5, 27 through 30, you have heard that it was said. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Please be seated. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are awesome and holy and perfect, and you are sovereign, Lord. And Lord, nothing surprises you, Lord. Not the way the government looks right now, not the way inflation looks right now, not the way job loss looks right now. You knew this day from the beginning. And Lord, we can trust you for all things. We are dependent on you for all things. And I pray, Lord, that you would be with us this morning as we look at your text this morning. And Lord, it's a difficult text, Lord. But Lord, I pray, Lord, that your church, your bride, would be edified and you would be glorified. I pray that you would be with this remnant here at Grace Community Chapel, Lord. I pray that you would guide them and lead them forward. I pray, Lord, that they would be a light to the community. I pray that out of this community, Lord, would come forth faithful Christians, Lord. And so, Lord, I put this sermon in your hands, and I put this word in your hands. It's your word, Lord. In dear Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may remember in 2011, there was a tsunami that hit Japan. Well, a guy named Ro Kunoya, we'll just call him Ro, so I don't have to pronounce his last name. He was 26 years old when the tsunami hit Japan in 2011. And Ro was at work in Japan, and there was a tsunami alert that happened. And the way that tsunamis work is an earthquake happens out at sea, big wave comes rushing towards the shore. Ro's work told him and everyone else, you have to go home and take care of your family. Get the elderly out and evacuate. So Ro took off, went home. But by the time that Ro got to his house, the time that the tsunami was expected to hit had already passed. So he thought he was in the clear. And all of a sudden, there he was in his house. The electricity cut out. And the next moment, his father was upstairs, yelled, come upstairs right away. So Ro helped his grandmother. Grandmother had a weak back. He helped her up the stairs. And he looked towards the ocean through a window. And he thought he saw smoke rolling over the trees. But it wasn't smoke. It was the spray of the tsunami that was coming at him. The scale of the tsunami was predicted to be 10 feet tall. So if I'm almost six, I wish I were 6 feet, and if I were to do this, that's like 8 feet. It was predicted to be 10 feet tall. Well, the tsunami ended up being 128 feet above sea level. So it was a lot. It was 10 times higher than the prediction that they were given. So they ran upstairs, right? Ro did, his family. They remained upstairs. The tsunami hit the house, and initially the house stood strong, but the water level grew, and it grew, and it grew, and everyone's creeping towards the ceiling. And the water level grew to a point where there was only a small space between Ro and the ceiling. And he prayed that the water level would not get any higher. And helplessly, though, the space, that little space, became perfectly filled with water. He struggled, not being able to breathe, and he thought, I might as well exhale the remaining air in my lungs and die. We'll pick up on that story later. This morning we are in Matthew 5:27, and it reads, you have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. You have heard it was said. Last time I was here in verses 21, we saw those same words. You have heard it was said. And if you were part of this audience, Jewish audience, you definitely would have heard these words said. You would have heard these words in school. You would have memorized it. It would have been part of your common understanding. Jewish education meant learning the law of God. And so the Torah, the law, or the first five books of the Bible, you would have been a child when Exodus 20:14 was first read to you. You may know the story in Exodus 20:14, Moses coming down from the mountain, Mount Sinai, after having been with the Lord, and Moses gave the people of God the words of God. And in Exodus 20:14, we see those words, you shall not commit adultery. And here, Matthew 5:27, Jesus is now citing from those 10 commandments regarding adultery. A basic definition, if you need one, is adultery could be defined as such. Adultery here in this text, at least in this verse 27, before we talk about lust, is referring to the mere act of intimate relations outside the context of marriage. That's what it is in its basic form. There are no exceptions to this rule. Once a man has committed himself in marriage to a woman, she is now the only person he may have intimate relations with. Once a woman has committed herself in marriage to a man, he is now the only man that she may have intimate relations with. But now, we can't stop there. Jesus is going to expand on this basic understanding of adultery. He's going to expand on the mere external act. Verses 28, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's not every day you hear a sermon on lust, especially not someone who's a guest at your church filling in. The last time we were here, we looked at anger, and that seemed okay to bring up, right? But adultery and lust, do I really have to preach on this one? I mean, I could have avoided this text. I could have skipped over it, just left it for the next guy to deal with. But we must deal with this text. We must deal with adultery. We must deal with lust. And as I've thought this through, I felt that this topic of lust gets skipped over far too often. Why does adultery matter? Why does lust matter? I mean, your culture, the one that outside those doors, your culture has sought to normalize lust and adultery. So does it really matter? The movies, the images on the screen have sought to normalize lust and adultery. Does it really matter? So clothing fashions, designers, they have also sought to normalize lust and adultery. Does it really matter? The marketing campaigns use lust to sell their wares. Instagram, Facebook, TikTok, millions of other internet sites have no qualms with lust, and they have no issue with adultery. So Christian, living in this culture, why does it matter? Here's why. And here's my point. Adultery and lust is like that tsunami wave. But the Christian is called to a life of holiness. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. Let's turn there. If you have your Bible in front of you or your phone, Ephesians 4, 17 through 24 reads, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." Verse 19, "They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, to greed, and to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Why does it matter that the Christian married person does not look at another with lustful intent? Verse 24, because you are to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The new self, the Christian who puts on Christ, fights for holiness. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And we all nod our heads and we agree to that as Christians. But dying to ourselves in this context, Matthew 5, 27 through 30, means that we must deal with adultery and lust. Jesus tells this whole crowd of people, the Jews are there, the scribes are there, the Pharisees are there, and now he's talking to us. "Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus continues to turn heads with his teaching. He goes right to the heart with this one. We should note that Jesus is not saying, what he's not saying is that men are not allowed to look at women. Can you imagine that? I mean, you're just walking down the road and a woman crosses your path and you say, "I can't look," you know, and you close your eyes. You would walk into walls this way. You would just hit walls that way. You would crash cars this way. This would be an impossible existence. Think about it. You're watching a basketball game and you tell your wife, "I'm just gonna keep my eyes closed. Just tell me what the score is." That's not what he's saying here. You're missing the point. That would be an impossible existence. So he can't be saying you're not allowed to look at a woman. Jesus is also not saying, he's not referring to an intimate desire for your wife or your husband. Intimate desire for your wife is fine. Writer and pastor John Stott wrote, "There is not the slightest," I'm quoting from Stott, "there is not the slightest suggestion here that natural relations within the commitment of marriage is anything but God-given and beautiful. We must thank God for the Song of Solomon. It's contained in the Bible, for there is no Victorian prudery there, but rather uninhibited delight of lovers, of bride and bridegroom in each other." Stott continues, and he says, "No, the teaching of Jesus refers to unlawful relations, intimate relations outside marriage, whether practiced by married or unmarried people. He's not even forbidding us to look at a woman," Stott says, "but to look lustfully." And Stott doesn't explain. He says, we all know the difference between looking and lusting. But Jesus, he's referring to, so what is Jesus saying? He's referring to a craving or a desiring a person in the negative sense. So the Greek word here means to look at a woman with strong sexual desire. That's what that word means. Jesus is then referring to an intimate desire that is not honoring to God. So first, he's saying that you know that adultery is forbidden. Okay, back it up. Adultery is forbidden. The act of relations outside the marriage, forbidden. And here in verse 28, he's tying now. He's tying or connecting the strong desire to commit the act. He's tying that to adultery itself. You have not committed the actual adultery yet. Yet you have looked at a woman with lustful intent. And Jesus says, you have committed adultery with her in your heart. You're guilty of adultery. We should note that when Jesus brings up lust, he's referring to a desire that's not governed and regulated by the prescribed, ordained means given by God. Intimate desires must honor the covenant with your wife. Intimate desires must honor the covenant with your husband. Covenant's important. And if you're an unmarried person and you are burning with passion for another eligible unmarried person, you need to marry this person. In the end, the result is still the same, right? Your intimate desires are now carried out in a way that honor the covenant, be a new covenant with you, with your wife. In church, you've likely heard the word covenant. Covenant this and covenant that. Covenant, covenant, covenant. Yep. You may already know that a covenant is an agreement between two parties in its basic form. It matters to our text today because the Christian, in pursuit of holiness, goes to war to defend and protect the marriage covenant. More specifically, he goes to war against anything and everything that enables him to look at a woman with lustful intent. Why? And I always got to ask that question. Because ultimately, and here's the key, ultimately the marriage covenant, the agreement between the man and the woman, puts the covenant of God and his people on full display. That's important. Marriage is not a man-created thing. Like a few people got together and said, let's try this and see if this works out. That's not what happened. No, no, no. It never would have worked. Marriage is a God thing. He decided, and it has divine purpose. There's spiritual truth being conveyed in marriage. And here is the truth. God loves his people. The marriage covenant ultimately puts the covenant of God and his people on full display. And it's not on just full display for you to see, it's on full display for the world to see. The covenant of marriage is to be, and I know the world that we live in, but the covenant of marriage is to be a picture, a display of a greater covenant, of one between Christ and his bride, the church. So marriage represents, I like the word image forth, like a projection image. Marriage images forth a relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. Adultery, then, now that you know that, adultery, then, in lusting after another person, does violence to that beautiful image. Adultery, lusting images forth an untruth onto that screen. And here is the image that it presses forth. Christ is unfaithful to his bride. And he's so unfaithful to her that he would inflict violence on her. Husbands and wives who commit adultery and lust after others image forth a lie to the world. And that lie has disastrous effects. I recently heard a story about a man who was married and had a daughter, and this man was found to be unfaithful to his wife, and he was caught in adultery. The daughter was 18 at the time. That same daughter is now 40. She never married. She doesn't trust men. She saw a lie that was imaged onto the screen of her life. It wasn't true. And she said, I'm never going to do that thing called marriage. Her dad imaged forth a lie in her mind. But that is not the design that God intends. The relationship with Christ and his bride is no lie. Going back to the covenant understanding, Christ fulfilled the covenant of works. We know that. The covenant of works is the covenant that man could never keep. Christ was our second Adam, and he was faithful. And it is through our attachment now to Christ by faith that we take hold of this covenant. And that's not a lie. He's never going to leave us. Spurgeon said it this way, Charles Spurgeon, whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ receives and partakes of the bliss which Christ has bought. All the blessings which belong to the covenant of grace through the work of Christ shall belong to every soul that believeth in Jesus. Unto him shall be the blessings of the new covenant of grace. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. It's not every day we read a Bible verse and Jesus is telling us to tear out our eyes. I mean, the thought of tearing out your eyes is just gross. I work on a trauma unit. I worked on a trauma unit at Rhode Island Hospital and a number of years ago, and there would sometimes be this trauma, and it would be a damage to the eye, and the eye would be mangled, and it would be hanging on by a thread, and it would just make me nauseous just thinking about it. But Jesus knows how drastic it sounds. Someone's shaking your head. That's the way I did. I shook my head. It's gross. So Jesus knows how drastic it sounds to tear out your eye. That's drastic, and that's radical stuff. He also knows the extent to which the eye can cause someone to stumble. The eyes are our binoculars. We use them to see things. And Jesus knows that men and women don't, the text is pushing on men, but women don't get off on this one either. But that Jesus knows that men will use their eyes and look and lust after another woman, and this will well up in him a corrupted desire. How does it work? Well, your eyes take in the images, and they transmit those images to your brain. We can think about your eyes being on a phone call with your brain. The eyes see something, they pick up that image, they send that message over to the brain, and the brain makes decisions based on that message that it saw. And your eye tells your brain how your eye tells your brain what it saw, and that's all bad from there. But think about the garden, okay? Go back to the garden. Think about where this started. Jesus was there in Genesis 3:6, when the eyes were deeply involved in that first sin, the sin that plunged all creation into ruin. Genesis 3:6 says, so when the woman saw, when she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate, and she also gave someone to her husband with her, who was with her, and he ate. He saw that it was good too. She saw it was a delight to the eyes and then sinned. 2 Samuel 11:1. And we know, we're familiar with 2 Samuel 11:1. It was the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. David was not at war fighting, no. It was the afternoon, and he was laying on the couch. His men are off to war. David's waltzing on the roof. He's using his eyes. And David saw. And he didn't just see and turn away. No, no. He could have. In fact, David, being the king, could have ordered all the bathhouses to be covered. He could have done that. Oh, but that would be protecting his eyes from sin. But instead of protecting his eyes and protecting Bathsheba and Uriah, he took her and killed her husband. David saw Bathsheba with his eyes, and after he saw her, he desired her. Back in Matthew this morning, Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. We should note that Christ is not telling us to run to the shed to grab some tools and to rip out our eyes. But he chooses his words carefully to make us clear of the seriousness of the issue. Do not give your eyes an ounce, an inch of liberty. Act as if you have ripped them out. Calvin wrote that Christ employs an exaggerated form of speech here to show that whatever hinders us from yielding that obedience to God, which he requires in his law, ought to be cut off. And he does so because men allow themselves too much liberty in that respect. Men allow their eyes too much liberty. We let that leash out way too far. We must rein in the leash of our eyes in every situation. We can't even allow ourselves to flirt with any situation that will lead us to lusting after looking at another woman with lustful intent. We need to, every situation, whether we're in the office, in our car, wherever, we need to ask, in this situation, is what I am looking at, is what I am viewing with my eyes going to bring glory to God, or is it sending me down a different path? The stories, I was looking for stories for the sermon, oh my, the stories of men who have let their eyes have free reign, who then later up in devastation, they're endless. They're endless. And if you're, let's go to verse 30. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Jesus is saying that you need to be this radical in your dealing with your hand if this is what is causing you to sin. John Stott says, if your eye causes you to stumble, don't look. If your foot causes you to stumble, don't go. If your hand causes you to stumble, don't do it. That's it. Don't do it. Don't go. Behave as if you have actually cut off your hands and feet and had flung them away, and you were now crippled, so you could not do these things or visit the places which previously caused you to stumble. I want you to notice there, in the end of verses 29 and the end of verses 30, it reads, in the end of verses 29, it reads, it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And in verses 30, we see the same words. It is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. What's at stake here? If Jesus is talking about your whole body going into hell, what's at stake here? Your very soul. There is a sense that Jesus is saying, if you don't battle this one, if you don't start the painful cutting, your soul's in danger here. Those are strong words from Jesus. These aren't my words. You know, I'm just delivering them. It's all I'm doing. These are strong words, but they're meant to be strong words. There's especially strong words. If you think you can do this without him, here is Jesus. And he's saying, you're in danger here. You will need to conquer this battle. You will need Christ to do this. Only by Christ can you do this. You can't do this alone. There was a married couple, Mary and Fred. And Mary and Fred were married a long time. And Fred was addicted to pornography at 12 years old. And he did not become a Christian. Well, thank God, but he became a Christian at 22. It was at that time, at 22 years old, that God started to work in Fred's life. Unfortunately, for Fred, looking at another woman with lustful intent was something he did every day for 10 years prior to coming to the faith. There were some deep ruts that were formed, but God started to convict him of his sin. That's a wonderful thing. If you're feeling convicted today, if this is your sin, it's a wonderful thing. And I would like to say that Fred never fell into the sin of lust again. But Fred went the rest of his life battling with this sin. One day, Fred and Mary were sitting together, and Fred said to Mary, Mary, I read Matthew 5, 27 through 30, and Jesus talks about adultery and lust and being thrown into hell. I'm scared, Mary. I don't want to go to hell. So Mary, great wife, listened and thought for a moment, and she said, Fred, I was there with you when You told me how God saved you at 22. And I wasn't the only one that was there. Jesus was there with you as well. And Jesus Christ has never left your side. Fred, I was there with you when you went up in the front of the church at your baptism and you told us your testimony. I was there the day that you asked me to be your accountability partner in this struggle. And Fred, I've been with you this whole time. And she continued. And she said, Fred, I was there the time that you moved your office into the living room to keep your computer screen in view of me. Fred, I was there the time that you got up from the movie theater by yourself because you knew those images were too much for you and those previews were going to send you to a place that you weren't willing to go. Well, I remember after that movie walking outside to see you sitting on the curb by yourself. No words needed to be said. You knew those images on that screen would bring you to a place you weren't willing to go anymore. Fred, I have seen you fight this sin and win against it since you were 22 years old. And Fred, watching you has helped me more than you know. Seeing you battle with the sin, she said, has helped me see that I can battle with my sin as well. And Fred smiled and he said, you know, Mary, after all these years, it has gotten easier. That specific sin, it doesn't pull at me as hard anymore as it used to. But I know, Fred said, but I know it's right outside that door waiting to come in at a moment's notice. I'm thankful, Mary, that Jesus never left me. Fred left that movie theater. He left that movie theater and he sat on the curb. And he sat on the curb by himself. But God never left his side. God never left him alone. Christian, these are some scary words, but he didn't save us to leave us. He will never leave us. Jesus is not a God who lives in a golden gated community in a land far, far away. No, he is here. And he's with us. Ephesians 4, 15 through 16. Hebrews 4, 15 through 16 tells us that, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verses 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He gives us the grace every day to face today's struggles. Remember, Christian, the church is his bride. He offers us the help that we need, and he offers it in our time of need. One Puritan writer, he writes, which friend loves you more? The one who, hearing you're in need, promptly writes out a check, puts it in the mail, and considers his obligation to you paid? Or the other friend, who drops everything, comes to your house, and does not leave until he's satisfied that all your needs have been cared for? But that friend's not through yet. He keeps coming back until the crisis is completely past. God is this second friend. He comes to the hearts, checks the cupboards, sees how bare they are, and sends provisions accordingly. So what do we do? I should say something by way of application. If there's someone here that doesn't battle with lust, to that I say, praise God, that is not your struggle. Will you be willing to come alongside another member and allow them to talk about their struggle with you? I have a daughter who's 19, and I had a conversation with her recently about this, and she says, we just feel like with my Christian friends, we just can't talk about this. It's unfortunate. Will you read the Bible with this person? Will you pray with them? Is there someone in here that has battled with lust and is willing to share with another brother what has worked for them? Are there members in here that are ready to mentor the next generation about that tsunami called lust out there. Scott McKnight, he wrote some words of application in dealing with lust, and he wrote that a steady inflow of God's grace can be transformative for plucking out the eye and cutting off the hand of inappropriate desire and lust. Well, what does he mean by steady inflow? Bible reading, let's start there. Listening to the Bible as it's read. Prayer, solitude, contemplation, fasting, church worship, singing, sermons, listening to podcasts, attending conferences. There are more resources about this issue than there ever was. There's a resource called Covenant Eyes, one called Be Broken Ministries, one called Hope Restored Marriage Intensives. What else can we do? We need to start cutting. In our own personal life, we need to start cutting. The phone is not a seemingly harmless object. We need to realize that our phone can become a red light district in our pocket if we allow it to be. There are movies that we need to cut off. There are shows that we need to pass on. Just cut them off. There is certain literature we need to not read. We need to take a radical approach to this tsunami in our lives. Oh, and the world will have something to say. Don't you worry. They will mock you. Oh, yeah. They will call you one of those weird born-agains. Yep. Oh, you know Sally. She's just really conservative. Don't invite Dave. He's one of those church types. I've even heard Christians, unfortunately, called other Christians fundamental Christians because they weren't willing to do some seemingly benign worldly things. Let them call you that. Let them say what they want, because I want them to see something different about you. You're not trying to fit in. You never have been, because there's something about you, Christian, that is otherworldly. There's, from their perspective, there's something about you that is just not of this world. You're the kind of Christian that has taken the knife to so many areas of your life, and you've been cutting. And to the point where you are just not the same person anymore. We need to decide which world we will live for. We need to seek, will we seek to live for this world, or will we amputate the things of this world to gain the next world? Let us walk the narrow road, which means cutting off any hindrance to heaven. I fear that there may be someone here that hears Jesus say these words and then just shrug their shoulders. You know, like someone has bought the lie that it really doesn't matter. Someone who maybe doesn't know Jesus. Oh, that you would be broken here today, and that you would hear these dear words of our Savior. Jesus is trying to warn you to turn from this world and to look to Him for life. Like Roe, who has taken his last breath under the storm, under the tsunami, you are desperate. You have no ability to fix your condition. Oh, that today would be the day that you would cry out, God, I have tried to be good on my own effort. I really have. But day after day, I fall. Come into my heart. I need to start afresh with you by my side. That this would be the day that you would recognize your sin, ask Him for forgiveness, and Him to give you a fresh start in cutting away the sin that has made deep ruts in your life. Jesus, in our text, is in motion. He's in motion towards His goal, the cross. And He has shed His blood on the cross. You now have a Savior who has died for you, for all those times that you have committed lust. Maybe you are a Christian today and you continue to fall in this very way. Oh, that today would be a beginning of an honest walk with God. That you would say, God, my heart is broken and corrupt. It seeks to be pleased in ways that dishonor you. It wants to pull you out of the center of my existence and put something else in that center. Please give me a heart that would only desire you. You will need to cry out to him forgiveness. God, I am weak. I need your help overcoming this sin. You need to stop at nothing to cut this sin out of your life. You need to be as radical as it takes to kill it. And most importantly, you need to remember, you have never been alone. Christ has always been there with you. That guy, Fred, who got out of that movie theater because of those images, sat on the curb by himself, Christ was there with him. And it's Christ's performance, not yours. It's Christ's performance, his work in you, that will allow you to press on and to keep from falling. We started off telling the story of Roe and the tsunami. And he was in his house, and the water had reached a critical point. He held his breath, and there the water went. The next moment, he heard a cracking sound. The house broke open, and he swirled outside the house. The insanely violent current pulled him like a water down a drain. To his surprise, he was able to reach the surface. Luckily, there was a drawer there, a closed drawer, and he was able to grab onto it and climb in. Must have been a big drawer. But he realized the incredible current was rapidly pulling him back towards the ocean. While being ripped back towards the ocean, he found a pile of debris that was hanging onto a tree, and he grabbed it for his dear life. He held onto it with all of his remaining strength as he watched people being swept away to their death. The water level receded, and he came down that tree, but he knew the next surge was coming. He thought, if you don't move now, Ro, you're going to die. And he mustered up all the energy he had, and he eventually survived. He walked, ignoring the pain in his body and feet, and he started calling out, is anyone alive? And as he looked back, that's all he saw was dead bodies. Ro had grabbed onto that one thing he could. You have never been alone. Christ has always been there with you. Jesus is here stretching out his arms, reaching for you to save you. Let us hold fast to Christ. He is our only hope for survival. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are awesome, Lord. You are awesome, Lord, because you haven't left us, Lord, alone to wonder how to deal with issues like adultery and lust, Lord. And Lord, it is a sensitive topic, Lord. And in some way or another, Lord, it's likely that we've all failed in this room. And Lord, we also know, Lord, that you are a God who is a faithful, forgiving God. You are a God who can take this terrible, terrible human being, Lord, and make him white as snow. And you've done that through your son, Jesus. So undeserving, Lord. But Lord, you are awesome. And you, Lord, deserve all the glory and the praise, Lord. Lord, to think, Lord, that you would save a wretch like me. Oh my, Lord, that is the kind of God I want to worship, Lord. Make us faithful servants of you, Lord. Let us see you as big, Lord, and this world as small. I pray, Lord, that this text, Lord, if there's anyone here battling with this sin, Lord, I pray that you would be with them, Lord, that you would allow, you would come into their heart and you would work on their sin, Lord. That, Lord, that they would not shrug their shoulders and say it doesn't matter, but they would start ripping away those deep ruts, Lord, that have been formed. It's too easy to fall into this sin, Lord, but I pray you would be with them. In dear Jesus' name I pray. Amen.